Well, hello everyone, Chris Metalman here. This week's session for Growing in Your Marriage for Men is a little bit different. First, you're hearing my voice instead of Denny or Ben Holman so far. And I'm also recording this from my home. So a few weeks back, Denny asked if I would fill in to teach for Labor Day weekend, which I was happy to do, until he told me what the topic was. We'll get to that in a minute. But then when I came in this morning, it was very rainy. So either that scared people away, or the topic scared people away. Whatever it was, it ended up being just me and Ryan Otto chatting with each other for about an hour, which was good fellowship time. But I figured it would be weird if I just talked at Ryan the whole time. So I figured I would record this at home and publish it to the website and the podcast feed, and if you guys still wanted to hear it, you could. Now to the topic. After I agreed to teach this week, after Denny had asked me, he later told me what the topics were, which were love and physical intimacy. So, after trying to figure out what I had done to offend Denny or get on his bad side for him to give me these topics, I studied through the book and put together a lesson, but if I can be honest, I'm not all that disappointed that I'm recording this by myself in my basement versus having to look you gentlemen in the eye during some of these things, because it's a little bit uncomfortable, which we'll talk about, but it's important, it's good stuff, so I'm glad to still have done the study myself, and the book is valuable, and I'm glad I can record it so you can still listen to it as you want. So to get into it, as a reminder, we've been going through, not chapter by chapter necessarily, but the foundation for the sessions we're doing is the book Exemplary Husband, and this is chapters 8 and 11. If you care to pick up the book, we have copies in the Resource Center. You can look through this yourself, which I would recommend, but first, we're going to talk about love, and then we'll talk about physical intimacy. And one of my main goals for that section is to not giggle during it and not blush. But if I do either of those things, you can't see me, and I can edit it out. So hopefully we do okay. And also not to say something that initiates the church discipline process. But again, I'm in control of the recording now, so we can hopefully avoid that. So to get started, in Scripture, we're given a lot of moral imperatives. Not as a means of salvation, but to explain the way that we ought to live as God's redeemed people. Of all of those moral imperatives, Jesus boils it down to two things: love God and love others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now we, like the character that confronted Jesus in the Bible, might say, "Who's my neighbor?" The answer to that is whoever God puts in front of you. I heard it put this way once that I thought was helpful. Love God, love your wife, love your neighbors, and love your enemies. And everyone that you meet will be at least one of those things. Now, when we get to the term love, biblical love is derived from God's love. So a starting point for us to be able to love anybody would be to properly understand God's love for us. If we don't rightly understand the magnitude of God's forgiveness, we're firstly not going to love God properly, and then it's going to be impossible to love our neighbor properly, which includes our wife. It's only through really understanding and appreciating God's love towards us that we can start to love others with the right motives and to really have enduring love. So before getting into what God's love is like or what Christ-like love is, particularly for our wives, the book lists 8 things to tell us what biblical love is not, which I think is helpful because a lot of people in the world will talk about love, but we're probably not speaking the same language. So here are 8 things that biblical love is not. Number 1 is romantic feelings. Romance makes for good books, well, in some people's opinion, and for story arcs and movies, but romantic feelings can come and go. Real love is a continuous commitment. The feelings of romance are often based on superficial things, or unrealistic infatuation, something that you've almost created in your head about another person that will shortly thereafter disappoint you. Now, true love, like that between a spouse, can produce intermittent romantic feelings, but the romantic feelings themselves are not necessarily an indicator of God's kind of love. So romantic feelings are not love. The second thing that biblical love is not is just physical attraction. The appreciation for, or the desire of, or a passion that's initiated and or based upon outward appearance in and of itself is not true love. sure, the first time you meet somebody, you might be attracted to them based on their appearance and have that physical attraction, which grows into something else. But liking the way that somebody looks or just being physically attracted to somebody's body doesn't mean that you love them. And physical attraction can just be a result of pure selfishness. There is something here that I desire. That doesn't mean it's love. And for a husband whose love is merely or largely, anyway, based on physical attraction, will have great difficulty in his relationship with his wife if her appearance becomes something different than when they first met, just based on time, like the passage of time and age, some event that changes her appearance or weight gain. And if your foundation has been what she looked like when you first met her, when she no longer looks like that, if that's your foundation, it's going to be difficult for you. I heard a speaker and pastor say many years ago that I thought was helpful. He says, whatever your wife is what you're into. So if your wife is short, you're into short. If your wife is skinny, you're into skinny. And if your wife is formerly skinny, you're into formerly skinny. So whatever your wife is, that's what you're into. So physical attraction for a loving husband shouldn't be the foundation. It also shouldn't fade, but it might change. But in and of itself, it is not love. The next thing is sex. So I don't know that it's so much a problem anymore, but at different periods, sex in our society can be viewed or mistaken for love. I guess even if you think about the terminology we used, to be a good lover clearly just means one thing. It means to be good at sex. Or we even say things as a euphemism for sex. We say to make love, which isn't very accurate. You're not making love. It might be more accurate to say you're expressing love in the sex act. So sex alone is not love, just like physical attraction is not love, and it can be just a selfish lust. Sex is very important to marriage. We're going to talk about it more than I'm comfortable with later, and it's related to marriage, but it can't be equated with love. What I think is actually more of a problem now, more so than mistaking sex for love, is completely separating the two. I just this morning, as I was going to the church to talk like this, I got an alert on my phone about a new poll that came out from Pew Research. And it said that over half of self-identified Christians believe that it is okay for sex outside of marriage. Now, self-identified Christian, you know, that could mean a lot of things, but people who are professing either implicitly or explicitly that I believe the word of God are saying that sex outside of marriage is okay. So sex, less likely being confused for love now, is being separated from love, which is also the wrong direction to go. But either way, the book points out sex is not love. Next one is needing somebody or a feeling of neediness. For some people, this great sense of need for somebody is the prevailing attraction toward that other person. The I can't live without this person feeling. Now, a needy person may feel as if he or she cannot live without this relationship, and that kind of makes them desperate to hold on to that relationship. And in this case, it's likely that they're gaining something from the other person that they feel they desperately need. And this neediness is really more of a selfish feeling or a selfish thing than it is a loving thing. So needing somebody isn't the same as loving somebody. Next one is benefiting from somebody. So other people may not have such a great sense of need for the other person, but they believe themselves to be in love because they are receiving a worthwhile benefit from a person. So while they might say, I love you, what they really mean in their heart of hearts is, I like what you do for me, or I like the benefits that being with you bring me. If biblical love has never really been understood or experienced, the person that's benefiting may not actually be aware of their selfishness here. But the clearest indication of this false kind of love would be the response of a person that follows maybe a lapse or a removal of those benefits that they were receiving. So as soon as those benefits stop rolling in, they no longer feel that same sense of love, and that's how you know it was not a biblical love. Next one is loving words alone. Not just loving words, but loving words alone. Some people find it really easy to talk the talk of love, but not walk the walk of love. They may be under the impression that loving words, saying I love you, is what's most important. So they might be quick to say I love you, but then consistently make selfish or inconsiderate choices. So their words aren't matching any active expression. And this is not at all God's kind of love. We are certainly told of God's love. We hear of God's love in the scripture and in the word preached, but we also see it in action, particularly in the willing sacrifice of Christ himself for his people. So it's not just the words we get of God's love. We also get action. So then on the other side, loving actions alone are also not biblical love. This one is closer, you know, because we've made the important distinction in previous sessions that love is an action verb. It's not just a feeling. It is action. But just action itself is not love in totality. So the situation may be true that there is a true commitment and like a proper awareness that love is thinking of another person. But if the verbal expression is lacking, it's not a complete, fully orbed love. If selfish motives are behind these actions, then the actions really don't have much to do with love at all. If the problem is that the person is maybe embarrassed to express their love verbally, well, then they just simply need to practice doing it until it's not embarrassing anymore. A person in this situation may feel like, you know, look at all these things I'm doing for her. Doesn't she realize that I love her? The thing that's missing is just straight up that verbal expression. There was a Christian author that I read recently who talked about these loving words, particularly for women, is like food for them. It nourishes them, reminds them, and makes them feel this love. He made the illustration about it being like food, that if you say, hey, would you like to go get a cheeseburger with me? Nobody's going to say, no thanks, I already know what a cheeseburger tastes like, I don't need to have that again. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Because the food is actual nourishment. And particularly for females, the expression verbally of love is also nourishment. So we obviously, per the previous one, don't want to do that on its own, but it certainly has to be there, and loving actions alone would be incomplete. And then the last one is being in love. The phrase in love, or the whole concept of being in love, is not biblical in its origin. God always refers to love as a commitment, a choice, and an action, not some, I don't know, metaphysical state. Usually the phrase in love carries with it the idea that you can fall in and out of love, which is not a biblical principle when it comes to loving. There may be something that people can fall in and out of, those romantic feelings perhaps, but it's not true love. Okay. So if those things are not biblical love, let's then compare those to what God's kind of love actually is. The controlling command for us as husbands is to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Piece of cake, right? But we ought to use that as our guide for our overall understanding of how we love our wives. So the way Christ loved the church is our guide for how we love our wives. Really, all of Ephesians 5 would apply here. Just reading that chapter would be super helpful, but the key takeaway is Ephesians 5:25, which reads, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So, let's think more about Christ's love then. Christ's love for us is both perfect and undeserved. So this is the kind of love that we ought to show our wives if we're going to try to live up to that standard of loving our wives as Christ loved the church. We're not going to be able to do it, spoiler alert, but that's the paradigm that we're trying to match. So thinking of Christ's love, here are just a few characteristics of Christ's love that we can try to model. First, Christ's love, or the love relationship, is initiated first by him. We love because God loved us, right? That happened first. And some reference material here would be 1 John 4, 9-11. Christ's love is also enduring. It's a long-term deal. It's not fleeting. And this references Psalm 106:1. Christ's love is verbalized. It's not a secret that we have to try to ascertain. It's verbalized. Reference Jeremiah 31:3. Christ's love is also compassionate, per Psalm 112:4. His love is also demonstrated by action. So it's not just the words we read, it's demonstrated by action. Think Romans 5:8. The love of Christ also does what is best for us, the recipient, thinking of Romans 8:28. It's in our best interest, the way that we are loved. Christ's love is also very self-sacrificial. That kind of goes without saying, but we can refer to John 10:11. Christ's love involves treasuring us even though we're not worthy. Think Luke 15:11 to 32. And then following that up, Christ's love is not based on performance. Psalm 103:10. And those last two really stuck out to me. They can probably be the most difficult for fallible people like us. Because in many relationships, marriage included, it can sometimes get to the point where the person you're in a relationship, so for us, your spouse, can start to seem like your enemy. If that ever happens to be the case, which I pray it isn't for you, God still holds husbands responsible to love his wife. Because even if she has seemed like your enemy, he commands us to love our enemies too. Matthew 5:44-45. An author that I mentioned before also pointed out, remember, your spouse isn't your enemy. The enemy is the enemy. That phrase stuck with me. But anyway, taking all of that into consideration, here's what the book listed as a working definition of love, which would be God's kind of love. So all those things, those eight things we mentioned before, that's not love. We got a little understanding here of what Christ's love is like. So here's kind of a summary statement of God's kind of love. A selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. I'll say that again so you don't have to rewind. Love is, God's kind of love is, a selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. Now notice in that, you've heard it twice now, it's calling love a commitment. Nothing is said here about a feeling or an emotional state, which is what a lot of the world thinks of when it comes to love. An illustration that I thought of was when you look at a beautiful sleeping child, for example. I have some young children currently. When we go look at them at night, we can just look at them, stare at them, and you feel this great sense of love for them. But eventually they wake up. And do we actually love them any less when they're shouting no at us or they're throwing a temper tantrum? No, of course not. Now, surely, maybe not surely for you, but for me, I feel frustrated with them. I might even get angry, but never for a moment do I think, you know what? I don't think this relationship's going to work. I think we should just cut ties, go our separate ways. That's ridiculous, right? This is your child, and God has joined you together with that child or with these children, just like he has with your spouse. It's a different kind of committed relationship. But what's interesting is with your spouse, you've actually verbalized that commitment in front of a whole bunch of people. Even more so should that be something that you hold to. To really love your spouse properly is to make a determined choice that isn't based on feelings. We call it a marriage covenant. We make covenant with our spouse, much like God has made covenant with us, his redeemed people. And praise him to the highest that he doesn't alter the terms of that covenant based on how we're acting that certain day or how he might quote-unquote feel about us if God had such a way of thinking about his people based on what we're doing. That should also apply, and it does apply, for marriage. It's a committed choice that we're making to love our spouse. Now that being the case, if that's what love is, that's how we're going to define it, what does that practically look like? It could look like a lot of things. When it comes to how this kind of love is communicated or displayed, there's a lot of room for personal freedom. As long as God's word is being taken into account, it's certainly okay for couples to share with each other what actions best communicate I love you to one another. And one resource that I would highly recommend is The 5 Love Languages by Gary Chapman. I don't know. I didn't look today. I don't know if we have copies of that in the library or the resource center, but I mean, you can look up Amazon and get it quite easily. But this book is great at identifying what your primary way of communicating love is and the way that you prefer to have love communicated to you. So the goal would be that both you and your spouse read that, and then you talk to each other to figure these things out. And what I mean by love languages, the five that are identified by Gary Chapman are words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. And people usually prefer to communicate in one or two of those ways and prefer to be communicated to in one or two of those ways. And this is important because if you don't know this about each other in a marriage relationship, your wires can get crossed and you can be talking past each other and not loving each other in the best way. So just as an example, I'm making these up, but let's say I prefer to communicate my love to my spouse by giving gifts, but she prefers to be loved through words of affirmation. So I'm going to think I'm loving her very well because I keep buying her stuff, but she's not receiving it as love necessarily. She's thinking, I don't need this stuff. I just want to know that you love me. And I'm here thinking, well, I'm buying you this stuff to show you that I love you, right? So again, we're talking past each other. Our wires are crossed here. But once you know your love languages, there are dozens of ways that you can practically demonstrate that love to your spouse. A few things that the book suggests for application could spread across several of those, and you might hear them kind of repeated in here. But here's some practical advice that the book gives. I'm not going to dive deep into the details. You can check it out in the book if you like. But here's some tips it gives. Prefer her over yourself. Show interest in her interests. Encourage her with words of appreciation. Brighten her day with an unexpected card, note, flowers, or a gift. Spend time with her having fun, and it points out what she enjoys. So if you really dig golfing and she's not into it, you might think you're having fun, but do something that she thinks is fun, right? This was a good one. Spend time listening with interest to her concerns while showing compassion, giving her encouragement from God's word, and helping her find a solution. And then in the book, he puts all in that order, trust me, exclamation point, right? The order's important there. And I can definitely affirm that. It took me some time. This was while Amanda and I were still dating, actually. I had the realization then. I didn't completely sort out the practicality of it then. But it took me some time to realize that Amanda wasn't always looking for solutions. In fact, she very rarely was looking for a solution when she came to me with something that was going on, either in teaching or just in her life. What she wanted from me was to hear her and to sympathize with her situation. Here I'm thinking, when she's telling me this, you came to the right place. I've got two or three solutions to resolve your problem. You're welcome. Aren't you lucky, right? But that's not at all what she wanted. Mostly what she wanted was for me to sit there and nod and say, yeah, I can understand why that's really frustrating. That sucks. And like, be there for her. Maybe she would ask, Chris, what do you think we should do about this? Maybe at the end, but that's not what her primary reason for coming to me was. And that's not across the board, but that's very different between men and women. If I came to one of you fellas, told you I had a problem, and you just went, yeah, that sucks, I'd be like, yeah, I know. Help me out here and give me some advice. So it took me some learning to understand that for women, that's not always what they're looking for. Okay, moving on. More tips. Help her when she looks as if she needs it. Don't wait to be asked. Do chivalrous things to let her know how special she is to you. So old-fashioned things like opening doors or wiping off benches before she sits down, pulling out a chair even. It's not dead. Chivalry is not dead. Next one, show her non-sexual affection. I took this to be, you know, not every back rub has to lead anywhere. Next one, seek to please and satisfy her during sexual intimacy. So this is the first one where we start to get uncomfortable. We'll talk more about that later, but it's a good tip. Next one, confront her sin in love, pray with her about it, and encourage change. And the last one, pray with her and lead her spiritually. And then part of that was to see to it that she is serving and using her spiritual gifts within the church. So all helpful stuff. The next section of the book, which I doubt we'll have time to get into now, I just recommend the book, was to list off a lot of things that can get in the way of us being able to love properly. We had it laid out for us here, what it means to love properly. And more than likely, even when we know that, we're going to mess up and we're going to give ourselves reasons to not do it. There are things listed there like pride, thinking, I shouldn't need to do this. Doesn't she know that I'm entitled to XYZ? Fear is listed there, like if I start to do this, she's going to take advantage of it, or she'll get mad about whatever. Lots of reasons in there that are illegitimate, essentially, but reasons that get in our way. Be good for you to read in your own time. So I'll end this section with the exhortation that the author gives at the end of this chapter, chapter 8 in the Exemplary Husband book. He writes this: Husband, as you seek to obey God, pray that he will work his kind of love in you. Plan and carry out ways to show biblical love to your wife, and most likely she will respond with great enthusiasm. Men, I have never heard a wife say, Pastor, please help. My husband is loving me too much. Some wives may be more cautious and wait to see if you are sincere, but unless a wife is an unbeliever or very embittered, she should eventually respond. You must persevere for the glory of God. Regardless of your wife's response, you are called to be exemplary in your love. Most importantly, you can show gratitude for God's love towards you by loving your wife more and more. And then it closes with Ephesians 5, 1-2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Okay, so that is more or less a summary of the love chapter. A lot of helpful, practical things there. Again, I recommend the book. Or we can, perhaps, depending on what our topics are the next week, come back to these things and discuss it. Especially the next part. You can ask Denny all the questions since he gave me the chapter. But the next section we're going to talk about is physical intimacy. This part is rated M for mature, okay? But if we want to be Christ-like as husbands in all things, that also extends to having a Christ-like perspective on sex. The standard everyday view of sex in the secular world and infiltrating the Christian world is so incredibly far removed from a biblical view that it's hard to even know what a biblical view is. Sex has almost become meaningless in the world. It's just another form of recreation, and it's most definitely self-serving. You know, if you're having a rough day, just go find some stranger at a bar, or better yet, use technology, use an app to agree to meet up with some random person to have sex and move on, never to see each other again. You know, get what you need and walk away. And because of things like that, we think it's really bad now. There are even services like Ashley Madison that came uncovered a few years ago that would help people facilitate extramarital affairs. So it seems bad. But sexual relationships in the world and between men and women have been bad pretty shortly after the word go, right? We, of course, have Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, the debauchery that we read about in the New Testament with Rome or even within the church in Corinth could easily stand up against the worst of our cities today. And that being the case, we've gone through periods of history where the church overcorrects, as we're known to do, and we've become prudish, if you want to call it that, where sex is viewed as disgusting, something to never talk about and be ashamed of even, which, you know, I could feel in myself as I was leading up to this lesson. Like, I don't know how I'm going to be able to look at these people in the eye when we talk about this. And we in the church, historically, we'll call it, I don't want to say that it's necessarily the case now, but we've gone through periods where we view sex as something necessary to make babies, and maybe the man sure seems like he needs it, so a good wife will do her wifely duty, but there's nothing redeemable about it. We're certainly not going to talk about it. But that's not a biblical view either. If we make it sound so taboo, so worldly sounding, then that it's just something wicked to not talk about, it can be really confusing then to somehow make a shift once you're married to a new perspective of, oh, it's actually a good thing, and we can actually bring glory to God in the bedroom if we can understand how to fulfill his intentions, which is true. We actually can do that. So we need to get a right view, wrap our minds around a proper purpose of sex in marriage so that we can see the far-reaching effects that it can have on the marriage relationship. Now, sex isn't a magic solution to any marital problems, but the sexual relationship can often be a good barometer for the overall state of the marriage. So the book goes into 6 principles of sexual intimacy for husbands. So I'm going to go through a few of those in a little bit of detail not too much detail, because this is a recording that can be held against me later. But the book says it. It's a good book, and it's all biblical. I don't disagree with anything in the book. I'm just not ready to say it out loud, if that's fair. So principle number one, sexual intimacy in marriage was instituted by God. Therefore, it can be pure and holy and should be enjoyed. The Bible isn't silent on sex, and it doesn't take long to get to the topic of sex in Scripture. Right off the bat, with Adam and Eve, he establishes with them the institution of marriage, and then commands them to become one flesh, and to be fruitful and multiply. We see that in Genesis 1:28. Now, we only get a little glimpse of that conversation, but I doubt that God started that conversation saying, "Hey, I know this sounds gross, but," and going from there. Or that Adam and Eve replied upon hearing this with, "Oh man, really?" No, I don't think it was like that at all. Like everything else in the garden to that point, what he commanded of them was right and good and pure. Yes, sin and the fall certainly tainted everything, including sex. We see pretty immediately Adam and Eve being ashamed, realizing that they were naked, right? But even after the fall, we are still told in Scripture that the marriage bed is not to be defiled, with two things being able to defile it: adultery, which would be sex with somebody other than your spouse, and fornication, which would be any sexual activity outside of marriage. Those two things can defile the bed. But hear this, in Hebrews 13:4, it says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." Now, the Greek term for bed in marriage bed there is koite, which is where we get the word coitus for the sex act. So clearly this is referring to the marriage bed as the sexual union. So if that's to be held in honor among all and not to be defiled, that means it can be holy. Sex as intended is pure and good. And the pleasure that we get from that is also not sinful, but is actually assured and encouraged in Scripture. Now I'm gonna take it back, what is it, 13 years now, to when Amanda and I were in premarital counseling, and Denny actually facilitated that for us. So I'm gonna bring him back in here, so he's not completely out of this conversation. But I remember something he said, that when God was designing mankind, he could have made the reproductive act something like rubbing thumbs together or rubbing noses. So the fact that he didn't make it that way, and he made it the way he did, that deserves a thanks, Lord, right? But going on in Scripture, consider the Song of Solomon. That's a whole book of the Bible, and if that isn't a celebration of sexual enjoyment that God permits and encourages in a marriage relationship, I don't know what is. Or how about this from Proverbs? Everybody likes to pull out a proverb here and there for the practicality of it, not always doing it in context, but I don't hear this one quoted as often, but look at this, Proverbs 5:18 to 19. "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe." Some nice metaphors there. And then it continues, "Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love." That's pretty clear. We got a nice mixture of metaphor, euphemism, and then some quite clear statements there. No tricky interpretation needed. So sex can be a very good and holy thing that was instituted by God, but it can become unholy if it's with the wrong person, for the wrong purpose, or with the wrong thinking. So that's principle one. Principle two, sexual intimacy in marriage should be kept in perspective. The physical relationship can't be the basis for any marriage. It is an aspect of marriage, but it can't be the basis. There are many more important purposes for marriage that we have and will continue to cover in these sessions. So we, as husbands, need to be sure that we don't make physical intimacy more important than it should be. If the relationship is revolving around it, then it's too important. We need to delight in our wives as people, as well as in their bodies. We see the importance of both in Proverbs 31, but if we're too focused on the body, she will probably start to feel that and start to feel like an object that's just being used for our own self-gratification. Now that said, sexual intimacy is still important, of course, and the book points out three specific reasons why that is. One is to make babies and partake of the blessing of children, per Genesis 1:28. That is not not everybody can have children. That doesn't make their marriage any less godly, but it is normative. That's the general way that families are made and continue, and one of the best ways to grow the church as well. Reason two is to fulfill oneness, as laid out in Genesis 2:24, and then three, to fulfill the desires of one's partner, so as to not be vulnerable for temptation. We'll talk a bit more about that later. Principle three, sexual intimacy should not be self-focused. Here's where I start to get a little uncomfortable, but I'll keep it simple here and say it's more blessed to give than it is to receive, per Acts 20:35. And that goes both ways. God commands husbands and wives to serve each other in this way, in the marriage bed. 1 Corinthians 7:3 says, "The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." There's nothing ambiguous about that. I don't need to break out the concordance or do any cross-referencing there. That's quite clear. It's not to be self-focused, and it is to happen. Now, the book gives some tips here about not being self-focused. I'm just going to read the headlines and not go into detail because, frankly, I don't think I can not giggle my way through it. So hopefully you're okay with that. Again, there's copies of the book in the Resource Center. Feel free to pick it up and read yourself. It's all good. I'm just not going to say it myself. But here are some tips for ensuring that sexual intimacy is not self-focused, okay? Investigate and discuss the sexual desires of your wife. Investigate the likes and dislikes of your wife. Be humble enough to learn. Make personal hygiene a priority. Only request or do what is approved by both consciences, both the husband and the wife, and what is not physically harmful. Lots of people want the, can we do X, Y, or Z? I'm not going to answer that for you. The principle from the book is to only request or do what is approved by both consciences and does not physically harm either individual. Next, seek to fulfill the desires of your wife, even if you do not have the desire to be satisfied. So I read that as if you're not in the mood, but she is. And then lastly, do not use your own body to gratify yourself. All right, moving on. Principle four. Sexual intimacy should be the culmination of a loving relationship. So sex should be a picture of the love and commitment that is already present in the marriage relationship. It should be the icing on the cake, if you will. This is why other marriage issues often impact physical intimacy. If you have some other problem going on, that often manifests itself in a lack of activity in physical intimacy. But the physical aspect itself should be very relational, like we see in the Song of Solomon. Men in particular probably need work here, especially since the physical sexual pleasure for men is generally attained quite easily. It's quite easier for us. Let's see what euphemisms I can use here. The hardware is pretty straightforward and works pretty consistently, I'll say, okay? Women, on the other hand, are often much more interested in the relational aspect of the sex act. So an exemplary husband will seek to maintain a loving relationship with his wife and make physical intimacy the relational experience that it should be. And since you asked for it, the book offers some more tips. So I'll give some more tips from the book for this fourth principle. First is to show affection that is non-sexual. That was also mentioned in the love chapter. Next, approach physical intimacy in a tender and relational way. And it says, spend enjoyable time together beforehand, if possible. Now, I don't know if that means like putt-putt golf or something else. But then also, purposefully think thoughts of love and appreciation during physical intimacy. This one is important because, you know, men are blessed and cursed with very imaginative minds, and that is a curse when it comes to lustful thoughts. So intentionally thinking about your wife and the relationship with her during sex can be very important, especially if you have any kind of past with sinful lust, where other images or thoughts can easily come into your mind, even when with your wife. It's important to push those away and purposefully be thinking thoughts of love and appreciation for your wife, and even expressing those words during physical intimacy. Number five, Piece of cake here. Number five, sexual excitement seems to happen differently for men and women. I don't feel like I need to tell you this, but it's in the book, right? But especially in our younger years, it doesn't take much for men to be ready to go when it comes to physical intimacy, right? We can quickly be all systems go by sight, thought, suggestion. Back in junior high, a slight breeze, and we're ready. We're in the mood. But not so, generally speaking, for the ladies. You may hear the analogy that women are more like an oven that needs to preheat for a while, okay? And since you asked for it, there's even more tips from the book here. These are some tips for ways that your wife can be brought along in her desires, as the book says it. Okay, there's four of them here. First, suggest physical intimacy in a loving way well in advance of the actual time. Two is to be personal, thoughtful, loving, and gentle in your approach. I understood that as don't be an animal. Three, use self-control to calm yourself down in the beginning. Take it slow. And number four, do what she really enjoys. Okay? All right, sixth and final principle. And this is where I would have expected a hearty amen from the room, but you can do that while listening to this too. Number six, sexual intimacy should be regular. Now, the Bible is clear that we, both as husbands and wives, are called to and need to fulfill the desires of our spouse regularly and not deprive them. 1 Corinthians 7:5 specifically says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." The one reason to take an extended break from physical intimacy is pretty clear in that verse, and that's to be in a time of prayer for a specific reason that both parties agree to. Now, that could be a number of things, something you're praying for in your marriage, something you're praying for that's going on with your child, it could be a number of things, but it's not to be too long. It says come together after, so that Satan may not tempt you. Satan will happily use the sexual area to tempt either a husband or a wife to sin if he can, and a long time between being together is a great opening. The principle that the book says, the takeaway here should be that the thinking ought to be how often can we rather than how often must we. Okay? All right. I made it through it. I didn't chuckle too much, but both of these chapters were really important and really helpful, and I hope it's helpful to you as well. And like I said at the start of this physical intimacy section especially, we as men are desiring to be Christ-like in everything, so our thinking and our beliefs about everything need to be different, and that includes sex and love, if not especially in the area of sex where things are so distorted in the world. So if we can take even these thoughts captive to make them obedient to Christ, we will be able to enjoy physical intimacy with our wives and they with us as well. And in that, bring glory to God while doing so. That's the goal. Love our wives well and love our wives well. Okay? So I hope this was helpful. I'm going to close in prayer. Hopefully these are things you can meditate on and bring value to you in the way that you love your wife and the relationship that you have with her, okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word and how it speaks to all areas of life. There is not an area of our lives or in the world that your word doesn't speak to in some way, either directly or in principle. I pray that these things that have been taken over so much by the world, like love and like sex, can be brought captive, that our thoughts of these things can be made obedient to Christ, so that the way we see these things are the way that you see these things, and that in doing that, we can love our wives well, and we can enjoy physical intimacy with them in a way that brings glory to you. These things are often difficult for us, but they're important, so I pray for humility for us men as we think about these things and how we can apply these to our relationships with our wives. In Jesus' name, amen.